We are listening to the Word of God from the Gospel of John, and I've asked you to join with me in this memory verse repeatedly during our series. So let's do that again. All read together off the screen this particular version. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That is going to be particularly important today as we do another story of Jesus that's going to start at the temple. Now, we have been in John chapter 10 last week, and that's where we're going to start today. So go ahead and open your Bible to John 10, verse 22. The last several weeks, we've been looking at Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles, about 6 months before His crucifixion. When we start the story today, Jesus is at Jerusalem 2 months later. The Feast of Tabernacles ended in the last portion of the seventh Jewish month. Exactly 2 months later, on the 25th day of the ninth Jewish month, Hanukkah happened. The Jewish festival of rededication of the temple, about events that happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament stories, things that were prophesied in the book of Daniel. And so in John chapter 10, verse 22, we read, at that time the feast of dedication, the feast of Hanukkah, took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Portico of Solomon was the covered walkways on the east side of the Temple Mount. The Jews therefore gathered around him, and they were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. So these guys are going, quit mincing around about things. Just tell us, are you the Messiah or aren't you? Which is really rather strange because he's already told them his identity and they didn't like it, many of them. And so Jesus' answer to them was this, I told you and you did not believe. That goes with the theme of the Gospel of John, doesn't it? The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. That's the tie-in with 2 months ago, wasn't it? That Jesus has said, I'm the good shepherd. The sheep that belong to me hear my voice. They recognize it. They follow me because they belong to me. And so on this day, he says, you know why you don't believe? Because you're not my sheep. You're not following me. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I'm going to give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is a passage that makes it plain that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, no one can grab you out of that faith. Now, there is a caveat that needs to be understood. If you walk away, that is not you being snatched. That is your free will choice. But Jesus is promising here, if you come to the Father through me, the Son, no one can kidnap you out of that relationship. You are part of my sheep if you remain in that faith. And then he says something that becomes controversial. I and the Father are one. The Jews therefore took up stones again to stone him. Remember, 2 months earlier, Feast of Tabernacles, he had said, before Abraham was, I am. And they tried to stone him then because he had taken that phrase from the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter number 3, where God says, I am whom I am. And he applied it to himself, I am. And they believed that that was blasphemy. Now, of course, since it's true, it's not blasphemy. But they believe that he's just a human being. And so they take up stones to stone him, and Jesus answered them. He says, I showed you so many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we're not going to stone you, but for blaspheming, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Very plain, right? Now Jesus does something here that interests me. He doesn't say, like I just said, well, if it's true, it's never blasphemy. Instead, he decides to take a tact of saying, even in the language you use on a regular basis, I said nothing out of the ordinary. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? This is a Psalm 82 quote. I said, you are gods. And that's exactly what it says in the Hebrew. It has a passage that's addressed to people and says, God is saying, you are gods. Because here's the deal. In the Hebrew language, Elohim is the way that you talk about God or gods. In fact, it is a plural word, gods. But it literally means mighty ones. And so the Jewish people, in their own Bible, in their own text, had seen that word Elohim applied, not just simply to God, the Creator, but also to angels, because they're mighty ones. And to judges, because they are mighty ones. And kings, because they are mighty ones. And so in Psalm number 82, God had said, I've called you gods, but you know what's going to happen? You're going to die like men that you are, because they were involved in sin. So Jesus is tweaking them a little bit on the language. He says, your own scripture calls human beings gods or mighty ones. Verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture can't be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not do the works of my Father, then don't believe in me. But if I do them, though you don't believe in me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So in this circumstance, in this case, Jesus rakes them over the coals for saying, you're not even applying your own language properly here. Because even one of you could refer to somebody else as gods in the Hebrew, Elohim. And most certainly, any of us could say, I am the son or the daughter of God, because that is exactly who we all are. We were created by him, and then, thankfully, we can be recreated in him, and that makes us his children. But they're not having anything to do with this. They're mad at Jesus because they don't like Jesus. And so it says, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Now John doesn't say it here, but he could have, because it was not yet his time. We are still 4 months away from the schedule, the divine schedule for the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. And so Jesus leaves Jerusalem. It says here, he went away again beyond the Jordan. Here's a map. Let's zoom in a little bit better on it. You see the Dead Sea. You see the River Jordan that comes down into the Dead Sea. You can see Jerusalem inside Judea there. Jesus leaves Jerusalem. He goes eastward, down past Jericho, to the other side of the Jordan, where he enters into a region called Perea, where Jewish people live underneath the rulership of Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. And there's tons of Jewish people there that need to hear the message of Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In fact, John the Immerser had been down in that region when he was doing all his preaching and teaching. In fact, it's on the other side of the Jordan where Jesus had met with John and been immersed with him as the new high priest symbol. And so John the Apostle tells us this, that Jesus went away again to beyond the Jordan, to the place where John was first immersing, and he was staying there, ministering. Many came to him, and they were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So Jesus is engaging in weeks, even several months, of ministry to the Jewish people in Perea. And people are putting their faith in him because they're seeing great signs and wonders, but they're also hearing him speak about himself as the Son of God. Which brings us then to chapter 11. We don't know exactly when chapter 11 takes place. It has got to be several weeks, maybe several months. That's when I believe it took place, after the events of chapter number 10, the last part of December, when Jesus was at the Feast of Dedication. I place this probably somewhere in February, the last month of the Jewish year, the 12th month. And Jesus would have been doing all this ministry when he gets an emergency message. Now, a certain man was sick. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And then John throws this in because it's a story that's coming up. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with anointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Bethany is just a mile and a half east of Jerusalem. And we know, because the Bible text tells us, that Jesus had gotten into the habit that whenever he was attending the festivals at Jerusalem, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, he always stayed in Bethany at the home of Martha and her sister Mary and their little brother Lazarus. So they knew this family. The apostles as well stayed with them. They knew this family very well. They were close friends of the Lord. Jesus had been there during the Feast of Dedication. And now here we are just a few months later, and it says that Lazarus has become very ill. Verse 3, the sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, you already know what they're hinting at, right? They want Jesus to come because Jesus can heal people. But Jesus is a day, probably more likely a day and a half walk away. And he gets this message, and it says, when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, meaning it's not going to terminate in death. The story won't end with it. But for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So Jesus, on the day he gets the message, says, I know what this is all about, and I know how it's going to end. It's going to bring glory to God. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed there 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, I want you to understand, the thrust of the passage here is basically this. He only stayed 2 more days. Because what's he doing here? He is ministering to hundreds, thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of people. Day by day, he is changing lives down here in the river valley. And he's gotten a message about one person that is sick. And so he stays only 2 more days and says, I got to go. There is something important I need to take care of, more important than what's going on right here. But something had happened in those 2 days. After this, verse 7, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. And the disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. You're going to go there again? They had tried to stone him a few months earlier at the Feast of Dedication, and just only 2 months before that at the Feast of Tabernacles. So they're like, Jesus, that's a dangerous place. They want to kill you there. Why would you want to go up there? And so Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? 12 hours of daylight? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. You may remember in the story of the healing of the blind man, Jesus had said, I am the light of the world. And he said, this event with the blind man is going to allow us to work in the dark world showing God's light. And so in this story, Jesus' answer to the apostles of why do you want to go up there is basically, as long as we are walking in God's light, we have to take the light where darkness is. There's a lesson for us to be learned here. We have the responsibility, because we're carrying the light of God in us, to let our light shine every moment of every day that we're out there in the darkness. We are the light of the world now. We've got to let them see that light of Jesus in us. So verse 11, this he said, and then after it, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'm going to go that I may awaken him out of the sleep. The disciples therefore said to him, well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to recover. So they're like, oh, well, if you know supernaturally that he's waking up or is going to be, or that he's sleeping and that you could wake him up and he'd be better, just leave him alone. You don't need to go up there. It's always good for a person that's sick to be sleeping. But Jesus then had to explain to them what he was talking about. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. And so Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Jesus wants his apostles to understand, I am not talking about literal sleep here. I am talking about physical death. Verse 15, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. See the word believe again? All these things, John said, have been written down so that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through that belief, you can have eternal life. Jesus wants his apostles to have eternal life. And he tells them, I am glad I was not there to save Lazarus from dying of this sickness. Because there is something bigger that you need to hear about. Something bigger that you need to learn about. Something bigger that you have to put your faith in. And if I'd gone there and healed him, you wouldn't have the opportunity. We do not understand all the things that God allows to happen in this world. Every time, pretty much, there's a death, people say, why? I preached a funeral one time for a lady. There was like 102. Do you know what I heard people talking about? Why? Why couldn't she live a little bit longer? Do you know why that is? It's because we, inside of us, have this understanding, death is not natural. This is not what God planned for us in the very beginning of creation itself. The book of Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity inside of our hearts. We understand that we are intended to live forever. And so death at any stage is an enemy. And so Jesus says, I'm glad I wasn't there to interrupt a bigger thing that you can learn from. Let us go to him. Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, both his names mean twin, he said to his fellow disciples, well, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, you can actually take that two ways. both of them are depressing. Either Thomas said, well, let's go and we'll die with Lazarus, because we're all going to get killed. Or let's go with Jesus and we'll die when he gets killed. In either case, Thomas is going, let's just head up there and take whatever's coming. We'll die. So Jesus came, and he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. So 4 days since he'd passed away. There is zero doubt that he is well dead. The funeral has already happened. With Jewish people, the funeral happened on the day of the death or the morning after, if the death happened at night. And so the funeral, the official burial service, happened 4 days ago. So Jesus is arriving 4 days late. Verse 18, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. More precisely, it's only about a mile and a half. You can walk to the Temple Mount from Bethany in about half an hour if you're a quick walker. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Those are Jewish people from Jerusalem and the surrounding region. There's every indication that this family was well known. They seem to be pretty well off. And so the people in Jerusalem who'd heard about Lazarus's death had come calling to show their grief over the loss of the sisters. Mary and Martha would have been doing what is called today sitting Shiva. Shiva is the word to say seven. And what would happen is, after the burial on the day of the death, the family, the immediate family, moms, dad, brothers, sisters, anybody that was immediately part of that family would go to their home and sit and wait for people to come and grieve with them. The thing that we do for family visitation, you know, on the night before or the day of a funeral, they did it over a 7-day period. To talk about the loved one, to process grief, all of that. So Jesus came at the middle day of sitting Shiva. And it says that Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him. Apparently Jesus sent a runner ahead of time, one of his apostles, one of his disciples, to the house to bring them out of the house to him. And so Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him. But Mary still sat in the house. She didn't get the message. Martha is the older of the two sisters. It's her house. So Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, first thing out of the box when she sees him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. See, that's why I sent you the message. I wanted you to come and heal him. But there is a little bit of faith still in her here as to what's possible. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. That sounds like she has a little bit of faith that Jesus can do something, right? And then Jesus says something to her that she has probably heard multiple times over the past 4 days. It's the same sort of thing we as Christians say to our brothers and sisters in Christ when we've lost a loved one that believed in Jesus. And that is this. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. That's what we tell people. He's with the Lord. He'll be back again on the last day. That's what we tell people. And that's what the Jewish people would have told their loved ones, their family. Take hope. He'll be back on the last day. And apparently that sort of standard condolence was enough for Martha to then believe that Jesus wasn't going to do anything. Because this is what comes out of her mouth next. Martha said to him, I know that he's going to rise again in the resurrection of the last day. I know. But then Jesus said to her the most important words in this passage, I think. I am, there's the divine name again. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the generation point of resurrection. He is the one that will call people out of the physical graves. Back in John chapter 5, we actually saw that. He talked about the fact there is a time coming in which the Son of Man will call people out of their graves. But he also said back in John chapter 5, there is a time right now that the dead can hear the voice of God through the Son of Man and live again. And it's clear in the context he was talking about death in sin. In the book of Ephesians, Paul makes a big deal out of this. When we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, we were then made alive in Jesus Christ. We got two deaths that we have to contend with. There is the death that happens when we sin. We get separated from God. We die in these bodies. We walk around still. We're animated. We live. But we are dead on the inside because we've been separated from life. And then there is physical death, which separates our spirit from our physical body. The bigger problem is spiritual death. And so Jesus focuses on that in the next thing he says. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's the statement of Jesus on this day. That is the statement of Jesus for everyone to understand, that if you put your faith in him, you will never be separated from God again. You will be made alive, a new creature, a new creation, born again, resurrected in this still dying body, so that physical death won't matter to you anymore. And then Jesus does something that we have to do from time to time. People have to be asked, do you believe this? Jesus is saying, do you trust me when I tell you that this is the truth? And she said to him, this is one of those great confessions. It should be right up there with Peter's great confession. Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. That is a confession of faith. That is a confession of belief that saves a person because it shows they have right relationship. When she'd said this, she went away and she called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher's here and he's calling for you. Apparently Jesus said, bring Mary here as well. And so when she heard it, she rose quickly and she was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. And the Jews then, who were with Mary in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out following her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. So the people in the house assume she's going to make a visit out to the tomb to take her grief there. Let's go with her. Let's move the sitting Shiva to the tomb area and cry and weep with her and console her. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, she fell at his feet, and guess what she does? She says the exact same words that Martha did. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, and I don't think they're the ones doing the paid craziness. Those usually came on the day of the death. These are genuine friends of the family, brokenhearted. Mary's crying, Martha's crying, the visitors are crying. When he saw all that, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And what does Jesus do, everybody? He wept. He cried too. Every last one of us know what this feels like, don't we? We go into a sad environment, usually, you know, the family visitation, and crying just goes across the room. I have to watch it as the preacher, because if I get to crying, everybody starts crying, right? Well, here is Jesus. Even though he knows exactly what's going to happen next, he cries. Why? Because he's brokenhearted over their brokenheartedness. And so the Jews were saying, behold, how he loved him. They understood he was brokenhearted over the loss of this friend of his too. And it touched them. At least it touched some of them. Some of them, though, were a little bit bitter. It says, some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind? Remember that from a few months earlier? Many of these people had been there and had heard and seen the story of the man born blind being healed. So couldn't this man who opened the eyes of a man born blind have kept this man from dying? Couldn't he have intervened? Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now, it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. In this period of Jewish history, from about the first century B.C. through the first century A.D., particularly amongst the wealthy families, the process of burial involved taking the wrapped-up, prepared body, laying it on a shelf inside of a cave or inside of a carved-out tomb, rolling a stone in front of it, and letting that body decay over the next year. And then usually around the anniversary of the death, the family would go in and they would collect the bones out of the wrappings in a very solemn ceremony, transfer those bones into a bone box called a sarcophagus, or excuse me, an ossuary, and then they would take that decorated box and they would put it in a little alcove inside the cave or the tomb. That's the type of environment that he has been laid in. Exactly the type of environment that Jesus will be laid in as well, by the way. So he came to this tomb, and he said in verse 39, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to her, Lord, by this time there's going to be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. This is clear evidence here that Martha had gotten over the hump of expecting Jesus to do anything special on this day. She, as the elder sister, goes, no, that's a bad idea. Everybody's going to be hit in the face with rot smell. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you would see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone. And Jesus then raised up his eyes and he prays. Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you hear me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that you did send me. Think about the crowd that's gathered here. A pretty good sized one. Standing in front of this tomb that the stone has just been rolled back from, a 4-day dead man wrapped inside. And Jesus prays that prayer, and when he had said this, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus! Uses his name. Lazarus, come forth! You have to put your imagination engagement here. The way that they prepared bodies fully for burial is that they would wrap them pretty much like a mummy. They did not embalm them. They did not take blood out. They did not take organs out like the Egyptians did. They just took the whole dead body, put spices and ointments in there, and wrapped it up nice and tight and laid it in the tomb. And so what is about to happen next has to be pictured in the following way. He who died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. He had to have come out like this. Now I want you to imagine what must have happened in that crowd. How many of you think some people would have went screaming out of the area, right? Maybe a few of you. Ah! How many of you think maybe a few people passed out? Maybe a few. But Jesus just proved beyond a shadow of a doubt the things that he'd said earlier. I am the resurrection and the life. When I call somebody's body out of the tomb, it will come out of the tomb. And so Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. And you know, what John says next is part of the reason for his theme verse that we keep looking at every single week. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. People believed that Jesus was the resurrection and the life because he brought somebody back to from the dead that had been 4 days dead. Now, up to this point, he's resurrected people on the day of their death. A few hours later, he's resurrected people from the dead. But on this particular day, 4 days dead. This is all setting the stage, though, for something that's going to happen a few weeks later, when Jesus will prove the words that we've already seen. No one takes my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to pick it right back up again. Jesus will call himself out of the grave. And that is what all of us put our faith in, to have our sins forgiven by his death and to have confidence that this physical body failing on us, it may be filled with a brand new spirit because of Jesus' death and resurrection, but this body is still failing on us. But Jesus will one day fix that as well. Now, I'd like to say that everybody was happy about the events on this day, but they weren't. I'm not going to read the full text of what happens in the rest of chapter number 11. You go and do it on your own. But it was basically this. When the Pharisees got word of this, they were mad. What were they mad about? Because people would put their faith in Jesus. And they didn't like him. They felt that he was a false prophet, that he was a false Messiah. And they wanted these people to not believe in him. And they were frustrated that this is all happening right in their backyard. And they're afraid that people are going to get so caught up in the messianic fervor for Jesus that there's going to be riots and the Romans are going to have to move in and the temple might get destroyed and these guys will be fired from their jobs. And so they make their minds up. Jesus has to die. He has to die. In fact, the high priest says, you guys have got to understand, it is better for one person to die than a whole nation to die. It's better for one person to die on behalf of the nation than for the nation to die. John the Apostle says, you know what drove him to say those words that exact way? God's Holy Spirit made him say the words that way. Because Jesus will die for the nation. He will die to save them from their sins. And not just for the Jewish people. John goes on and says, but for everyone that's going to be drawn to the Savior. Folks, we are here today because we've been drawn to Jesus. Because he's called us out of our sin, out of our sinful death, into a brand new life. We are here today to be excited by that fact and by the idea that we have the light that other people who are living in sin and darkness need to come out of their tomb of spiritual death. Let's pray, not just simply for ourselves and our witness, but for the people of this world that need to be called out of the tomb. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the life, that he is the resurrection, that he has called all of us to come out of our sin and to live again in newness of life. Father, help us to set such an example to the people around us that they'll be able to see that reality in us and that we'll be able to invite them to hear Jesus' call to bring them into life eternal. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.